I think we're all just kind of hacking and coughing our way through here today. And that's kind of what's going on with me, I know that. I am thankful to be here, and I hope I've saved Jeff Lindemann the job of having to go get me some water. I went and got my own. I'm probably going to happen here. But I know Jeff would jump right on that and take care of it for me. God is good
all the time.
And he is being good to us today. And I'm thankful for just being able to be here, be a part of this assembly. All right, I got to get my papers all lined up here. I'm going to have problems. There we go. All right, let's get started here. Our scripture reading this morning was taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And I just want to throw those words up there one more time for you to look at. Not that we're going to be talking about these words necessarily, but I want you to get thinking about one. This is one of those passages where, man, there's seven big ones right there. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all. And there, right there in just about three verses, are seven magnificent ones that we all know about. And we could spend our time right here on this one passage, and it would be worth our time, wouldn't it? It'd be worthwhile to have spend a little bit of time there. But the main reason I'm putting that verse up there is just to get you thinking about ones. In our New Testaments, you're going to find all kinds of references to one. That idea of one, of being one, of I don't know, it can go in all kinds of different directions from there. But just that word, one, over and over and over again. And this morning, I just want to think about, first of all, the value of one. And then I want to talk about the power of one. And then I want to talk about the clarity of one. Now, what got me thinking about this was a little article that I read this is a little paper that World Bible School puts out. And on the back of the March 2013 issue, there was this little article by Gail Scott. Gail Scott has worked with World Bible School for many, many years. But he writes a little column for the back here. And he says, here we go, The Power of One. The book, The Power of One by Bryce Courtenay, relates one young boy's influence in ending apartheid in South Africa. While reading this book, I related the power of one to World Bible School work, the power of one teacher sharing the gospel, and the power of one truly converted student. In January 1983, that's 30 years ago, I began studying with just such a student, a young Muslim in Nigeria named Oyetunde Ajayi. We studied the World Bible School lessons and aspects of the Muslim religion as compared with the Bible. A year later, he wrote, quote, My mother and father are Muslims. When I was born, they killed a goat and gave me a Muslim name. But now, I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized now. That's the end of the quote. He walked 60 miles to the nearest congregation, arriving on the Lord's Day, March 11, 1984. Oyetunde was baptized into Christ in a river among his new brothers and sisters, now his only family after being disowned by his Muslim parents. From the moment he was raised from the water, Oyetunde was convicted that his mission on earth was to spread the gospel. After graduating from Nigerian Christian College, he preached for 5 years in Nigeria before returning to his native Togo. He dropped his Muslim name, Oyetunde, and adopted the Togolese name, Ajayi Enusa. He has preached locally in several locations in Togo and conducted numerous missionary trips into other French-speaking countries such as Senegal, Ivory Coast, and the Gambia. He has also taught regularly at the Kontino Preacher Training School in Benin, where the French African Education Foundation recently appointed him assistant director. Through all these years of preaching to all he met, Ajayi never gave up on reaching his Muslim parents. His father passed away, but a few months ago, Ajayi's mother asked to study further. She was baptized into Christ at the age of 85. She now lives with Ajayi's family, who provides both physical and spiritual support for her. Here is the power of one World Bible School teacher reaching one student whose influence makes hundreds more true disciples of Christ. You are one person. Will you partner with WBS to help us reach many more? Waiting among them is another who will demonstrate the power of one. I read that story and I just thought, wow, that's what I want to talk about this week. That's what I've been thinking about it for a couple of weeks. And it's a great story. And I wish that story could be told and would be told over and over and over again, where every Christian thought of themselves and realized they had the power of one individual carrying the gospel to another, and that one to another. And sometimes you run into those mother loads, people who it's not just one more person, it's 100, it's 1,000, it's all kinds. It's a great story. But I read that story too. I mean, that's what got me thinking about this and about the whole idea of one. And I want you to just, for a few moments, let's start with just talking about the value of one. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And Luke 15 is the chapter in the Bible where you've got the lost sheep, you've got the lost coin, then you have the lost son or the prodigal son. You'll be familiar with this chapter, I believe. But it starts like this, Luke 15, 1 through 3. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus had a point in telling us this story. And one of the things that I believe he was trying to teach us was the value of one. Jesus attached great value. And you can see it in this parable right here. It wasn't just the flock that the shepherd was concerned with, but it was the one who was out there, the one who wasn't where they were supposed to be. And so he compares to himself and us to a shepherd with a flock of 100 sheep. 99 are safe with him, but one happens to wander away. And he cannot rest or be content until he goes after the one that's lost, and he finds it, and he brings it back to be with the flock. In this way, Jesus teaches us the value of one person in his kingdom. Jesus doesn't just love the flock or love the sheep in a general way. I know this is just something that struck me. If he loved only the sheep, I mean, if he just loved the flock or loved in a general sort of way, it would have been no concern to him really that one of the individual sheep had wandered off and wasn't a part of the big flock anymore. But Jesus didn't love in general only. He loved in particular. He loved the individual. He was not just concerned about the 99, but he saw the value of the one. And so he goes after the one because the one has wandered away. When Jesus gives his teaching about the good shepherd in John chapter 10, which we'll get there in just a moment. But Jesus doesn't just love the flock or love sheep in a general way. He loves each individual sheep in particular. And that's why I've got that verse up there right now, 2 Peter 3 and 9. God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If one wanders away, he said, "I'm going after it. I'm going to find him. I'm going to bring him back, because I don't just love in a general sort of way. I love the individual. I love in particular. I believe in the value of one." When Jesus gives his teaching about the good shepherd in John chapter 10, he mentions something about relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And here in John 10, as you begin to read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And what Jesus is describing here, well, of course, he's describing the Good Shepherd. But he's describing something that happened commonly in that land where, you know, there were lots of shepherds in the land that Jesus came from. And the pasture land was out there. It was common land. It wasn't that someone owned it and you had the, you know, fences and all this kind of thing would get in the way. But the shepherds went out and they shared that common land, and they even built common pens, common sheepfolds. And so on any given time, as the time of being out in pasture would come around, you might have one or two or three or four or five or maybe even a half dozen different flocks out there in the same general area. And rather than go all the way back to their home place at night, they would all just come into those common sheepfolds. And so it wouldn't be unusual for one shepherd to bring his sheep into the nearest sheepfold, and another one bring his sheep into the sheepfold, and another one to bring his. You might even have as many as a half dozen flocks in one sheepfold. And you say, well, that might be a problem. It would be a problem except for this, that shepherd, those sheep knew their shepherd, and that shepherd knew his sheep by name. He knew each one of them individually. And so when it came time to go out, there was no problem separating one flock from the other. The shepherd called, he made his voice. He said his voice. He said, come. And he could name those sheep, and he would call them out, and they would follow him. But here's what I'm saying. The good shepherd doesn't just know the flock. He knows each and every member of the flock. He knows them by name, and he can call them by name. And in this way, Jesus was teaching us the value of one. Every individual is valuable to him. If you were to ask the average Christian, do you love your brother? Most of us would say yes. Do you love the church? And most of us would say yes. Do you love the lost? And most of us would say yes. And we say yes, and we're saying that kind of in a theoretical, general, warm, fuzzy feeling kind of way. Because, you know, we know we're supposed to love the brethren and love the church and love the lost. And in a general sort of way, we all do. But the real test of being able to love brethren, the real test of being able to love the church, the real test of being able to love the lost is when you put a name and a face and a certain set of problems with somebody, and there's a time and a place that they need something. When you begin to love them individually, when you learn the value of one individual. It's one thing to love in general. It's one thing to love in theory, so to speak. It's a whole other thing when it comes down to one person that you must love. Jesus is teaching us the value of one person. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But he loved the world. Well, yeah, he loved the world in a general way. He loved all the world. But the way that God loves is not just in a general sort of way. What this verse is about, he didn't just give his son for the whole world. He gave his son for each and every individual person in this world. You can see what I'm talking about in the book of Acts. This happens over and over and over again in the book of Acts, where you see great crowds who respond to the gospel. Great crowds of people, and we don't know what the names of any of those people are. We just know lots and lots of people said, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I'm ready to follow him. I'm ready to be baptized. Go ahead, and I want to be part of this. You see those great crowds, and then just a few pages over, you'll read about the individual. There's this back and forth thing going on in the book of Acts. Yes, he loves the crowds. Yes, he wants the thousands. He wants the hundreds of thousands, but he wants the one, too. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved. We don't know the name of a single one. But God loved them, every one, and it was a happy day in heaven when those 3,000 were baptized. But in the very next chapter, it's not thousands. It comes down to just one little fella. A lame man who's laying there by the gate that went into the temple, begging for money. And when Peter and John walked by, he said, would you give me some money? And they said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And on that day, that man became a Christian, along with a few others who were there when it was all over. But I'm saying, there's the crowd in chapter 2. The thousands are baptized in chapter 2. And then we come down to just one little fella in Acts chapter 3. It wasn't just about the 99 that were in the flock. It was about the one who needed to be gathered up. In Acts chapter 8, you have Philip the evangelist going down to the great city of Samaria. He preaches the gospel. And man, people are listening to what he's saying, and lots. It says many were believing and being baptized. It says it right there in the early verses of chapter 8 in Acts. And then all of a sudden, in verse 26, with everything going so well, so many people responding, an angel comes to Philip and says to Philip, hey, cut it off. Go down to the middle of nowhere, to the desert road that leads down into Gaza, out in the middle of nowhere. And he said, why in the world? Man, we got all these people who are responding, all these people. How? What? That just doesn't make any sense at all. And Philip goes down to that place and he waits by that road. And pretty soon along comes the reason why Philip was sent there. And it wasn't an army of men walking by. And it wasn't a large group of people walking by who needed to hear anything. It was one man in a chariot. Just one. And for the sake of that one, because that eunuch mattered to God, God sent him to get him. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius who's praying. I mean, we know his name. We know his name because God tells us his name. And God heard his prayer. I don't know exactly what he's praying about, but God knew the man needed to be saved. And it wasn't about the thousands. It wasn't about the flock. It was that one man who needed to hear the gospel. And God worked it out where Peter ended up going and finding Cornelius and telling him the things he needed to know. In Acts chapter 16, we're in a little jail in the city of Philippi. And Paul and Silas had been put in that jail because, they didn't like what they were saying. They were preaching, and there had been all kinds of hubbub about what they were saying. And so the authorities in that city had put them in the jail. They'd beaten them and put them in the jail. And one poor old fella had drawn the midnight shift. You know, the midnight shift, that's the one that nobody wants. And there was a fellow there who was watching over the prisoners in the jail, a Roman soldier. Don't know his name, but you know what happened there? Paul and Silas are singing and having a little worship service, I guess you could say. They're having a devotional of some sort. And everyone's listening to what's happening. And all of a sudden, God said, it's time to turn this man loose, to turn these men loose. And the doors, there's an earthquake. The doors fly open. And what does the jailer get ready to do? He's ready to kill himself. But, you know, the doors are flying open. Well, you'd expect all the prisoners to get up and run, man, because, hey, we're free now. We're fighting to get out of here. But God made it so that every one of those prisoners stayed in their jail cell. And he got Paul and Silas over there in front of that man. And he said, don't kill yourself. There's something better for you. Taught him the value. God is teaching us the value of one person. And that poor little Philippian jailer who thought he was ready to kill himself found out that he had hope that he could be saved. That God had a plan for him. And so God teaches us over and over and over again. He loves not just the 99, not just the flock, but he loves the one that is lost, and he'll go after him. He teaches us the value of one. Sometimes we have to be like the shepherd. We have to be the one who knows that someone has wandered away. There's a sheep that's lost, and we have to be the ones who go find him. And sometimes we are the sheep. And we realize that someone's going to have to come and get us because we're the one that's wandered away. But in this way, the Lord teaches us the value of one. Let's talk about the power of one. I think of many times in the Bible when God had a big, big, big job. In fact, that's what the Bible is. It's just one big job after another lined up, and we get to read how God got the job done. You could think of the whole Bible in that respect. Where there's one big series of big jobs. And what I've noticed about God, and you've seen this too, that God always set about to find one man or one woman to do that big job, even if the job was impossible. And sometimes the jobs that God gave these people were pretty near impossible. In Genesis chapter 6, God needed someone to build an ark. And so he found a man, one man, 480 years old, feel sorry for the fella, to build an ark. And to preach for 120 years with not much success. Well, God knew Noah could do it because he was going to help him. And there was a time when God needed someone to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, and to demand, let my people go. Let the nation of Israel come out of your land, out of the slavery that you've put them in. Let them come out. And God was looking for a fellow who could do that. And out on the plains of Midian, there was a shepherd man, 80 years old, who thought he was going to spend the rest of his days being a shepherd and just die and be forgotten. God got a hold of him, one man. Gave him a job, a huge job. God needed someone to challenge Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king of Israel. Jezebel is a wicked queen. And all these prophets of Baal that lived in the land of Israel at that time. This would be about the 8th century. Ahab and Jezebel and the worshipers of Baal. He needed someone to go and challenge them and to defeat them some way or the other. They had just taken over the whole land. And so he raised up, not an army, but he raised up one man, a guy named Elijah. And he sent him there to Mount Carmel. And there on Mount Carmel, Elijah faced down 450 prophets of Baal. God needed someone to go to the biggest and most wicked city in the world in its time, the city of Nineveh. This city was so big it would take you 3 days to walk across it. And its name was synonymous with all kinds of torture and treachery and evil and all that. And I mean, we're talking about the millions of people who would populate this city of Nineveh at this particular time. God looked high and low for someone to take care of the job, and the guy who got the job was Jonah. What a job. I can understand why he didn't want to go. I mean, to walk into a place like that, and his job was to walk through that town and tell him, hey, 40 days, man, you're going down. God is done with you. That was supposed to be his message. Well, that's a sure way to get yourself beat up, killed, whatever. I can understand why he didn't want to go. God, he tried to run away. God wouldn't let him. He sent him to Nineveh, and lo and behold, the impossible happened. They repented. Those were all huge jobs. They were overwhelming jobs, more than any one person could ever hope to handle. But God gave those jobs to one person. We're talking about the power of one. God is teaching us the power of one. Just one person, committed and willing, with God at his side, is sufficient for any job. The Bible says in Matthew 19 and 26, this is Jesus speaking. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I was having a conversation recently. I've been having a series of conversations with a Christian man from another congregation, and this is not anywhere around here. This is like states away. He's really discouraged about his church. Right now, the church is still viable. There's still families there. The numbers are still decent and all this. But this is a church that is aggressively dead at this point. It's not just that they aren't doing anything. They have decided that's what they're not going to do, okay? But there's nothing happening there in the way of evangelism. In fact, I don't know whether to believe this or not, but he says there's actually an elder in that congregation who is blocking any attempt to get moving in the area of evangelism. And he keeps wanting me to tell him how to fix his church, how to get around that elder, how to get those people excited, how to get them moving, and how to get them begin to evangelize people. And he feels totally stifled from being the soul winner that he needs to be. This man has been a soul winner all of his life. There are probably hundreds of people who have become Christians because of this one man. But he has become so focused on getting that church moving that he's overlooking something really important. Whether that church ever organizes, whether they ever organize to become evangelistic, whether they ever plan any kind of efforts, whatever, to reach out to the lost, and whether that elder ever comes around and says, yep, I think that's what we ought to do. Regardless of what happens there, not a single person in that congregation does another thing, there's nothing in this world that can stop him from doing what he knows to do. I'm talking about the power of one. That Great Commission is given to the church, but it's also given to every individual Christian. It's not, you don't have to be a part of a program, an evangelistic thing, a congregation, a group, or whatever, in order to do the thing that Jesus was talking about when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Any individual Christian can take that as their marching orders for Christ, and that's exactly what they can do and what they should do and will do. But none of that can stop him from doing as an individual what he knew to do. I'm talking about the power of one person. While we were living in Detroit, I came to know a couple men up there very soon after we moved there. The first guy I run into was a member at the Royal Oak Church of Christ. His name was Orvis Oliver. Orvis was the father of my really good friend, Dean. And I didn't really get to know him all that well, but I would see him at church every Sunday. And Orvis came pushing his wife in a wheelchair. She was a paraplegic. Something had happened with her, some kind of condition that had taken away her ability to walk after she gave birth to the son. Orvis was just a regular sort of guy, tool and die maker there in Detroit. Like I said, he had his son, he had his paraplegic wife, and his life was basically going to work and making a living and coming home and cleaning house and taking care of his wife, going to bed and getting up and going to work, and then when church time came around, he would go to church. That was Orvis's life. The second man that I met in Detroit was a man named Gordon Smith. He was the preacher at the Eastside Central Church of Christ. He was one of the most prominent preachers in the Detroit area, done a ton of meeting work. He was an effective speaker. There were hundreds of people in the Detroit area who had become Christians because Gordon Smith was in that area, and Gordon just knew how to talk to people. Gordon was quite a man. I never knew that there was any connection between Gordon and Orvis until I'd been in the area about 5 years. And then I was at a meeting that Gordon Smith was holding, and I heard him tell the story of how he became a Christian. And that's when I heard Orvis Oliver's name. I hadn't realized any connection at all. But Orvis and Gordon had both been part, they had both worked in the same tool and die shop 15 or 20 years before. Orvis would, as I say, he'd get up and pack his lunch and show up, and at lunchtime he'd open up his little lunch box and he would sit around with the other guys. But sometime during that half hour or so, he'd kind of pull off to the side, and he had his little black New Testament that he kept in his lunch box. He'd pull that thing out and he'd read a chapter. And this was a man who knew his Bible, and he was serious about getting not just physical food, but he wanted some spiritual food whenever he had lunchtime. Well, Gordon worked in that same shop. Gordon was one of those guys that sat around, and Gordon was, the best way I can describe Gordon was a disgruntled ex-Catholic, alcoholic, headed for divorce, bankruptcy, and losing his job. He was a wild card, a wild man in every way, and was trashing his life and about to lose his family and everything from alcohol. And one day it dawns on him, I've got to do something about myself. Man, this is not working for me. I thought this was great. I thought this was fun being who I was up until this point, but I'm about to lose everything. And the only person in this world that he knew that was any kind of a Christian at all, that had any kind of a Christian influence at all, was the little guy there, Orvis Oliver, who pulled his little black New Testament out of his lunchbox at work every day and read a chapter. And Orvis Oliver sat down with Gordon Smith and taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ and in that way changed that man's life. Orvis Oliver, I don't think, ever converted another person in his life. But man, he picked a good one to convert. Because Gordon Smith went on, I mean, the difference in that man's life from before and after was just amazing. And he became a great soul winner for the Lord. I'm talking about the power of one person, Orvis Oliver, just faithful, taking care of his wife, going to work, just trying to live a Christian life, not pushing himself on anybody, but just, he kind of let it be known, I'm a Christian man. And that was the person that Gordon Smith sought out. When I'm saying, we're talking about the power of one. Now I want to talk about the clarity of one. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus tells us in this statement right here, he tells us what the main problem is with having two masters. Oh, there's always one that you will love just a little bit more or prefer over the other. And if you have two, you can't always tell which one that's going to be. And so he's telling us, you better pick the legitimate master and make it work, rather than to risk trying to have two or three or four masters and ending up picking the wrong one. He said, just forget about all those other masters. Pick the right one, pick the legitimate one, and make it work. Because what might end up, you might end up hating the real master, the one you need to be serving. And there are other problems when you have two or three or four masters. Number one, if you got two or three or four masters, just think about this. You're just always going to be totally worn out and totally exhausted. One master is enough to keep you busy, okay? One boss is enough to keep you busy. If you've got two, three, four, five bosses, you never get to rest. You're going to work yourself into the ground trying to keep everybody happy. All those masters that you think you need to serve, you end up just being totally worn out. Never any rest. Here's another problem with trying to have two or three or four masters. You're never sure what you ought to be doing next. Never really sure what you ought to be doing next. One master says do this, and the other master says do that. And all that happens in that kind of a situation is confusion on your part and a lot of unnecessary stress. When you have only one master, there's never any doubt about what comes next. And that is the clarity of one. If you only got one master, then it all becomes very clear about what you are to do next. I want you to read the words in Philippians 3:13-14 with me. This is the Apostle Paul. And here's a man who has only one master. And he knows exactly what he needs to be doing next. Listen to this. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't think I've arrived. I don't think I've accomplished everything that I should as a Christian. But this one thing I do, I'm clear about this. I've only got one master, so I know what I got to do next. This one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press on toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's the clarity of one master. You know what you're going to do next. You know what you ought to be doing. There's no fuss. There's no confusion. Nothing out of the ordinary. I read a little thing just this past week. This is something that showed up on CNN News, and it was reduced to writing. And I just happened to read it. I'm going to read it to you because it's about a person who doesn't know, who gets distracted. He doesn't got more than one master, more than one thing he should be interested in. It says, in August of 2011, a LifeNet helicopter crashed in a pasture near Mosby, Missouri, within sight of and only a mile from the intended destination. The pilot and three passengers, a patient and two medical personnel, were killed instantly. Federal safety officials announced this week, this was dated April 10, 2013, so they finally completed the investigation. Federal safety officials announced this week that the pilot was at fault. Specifically, they said the fatal crash was due to fatigue, lack of training, and distracted texting. Mike Ehlers of CNN reports that safety officials discovered in an investigation that the pilot sent several text messages with one hand while flying the helicopter with the other. But those text messages in the air, which ended 19 minutes before the crash, turned out to be less consequential than the text messages he sent and received while he was on the ground doing his pre-flight check. Investigators believe the pilot engaged in an extensive text conversation with a colleague about dinner plans while he was conducting mandatory pre-flight checks of his helicopter. Because of those distractions, he missed two opportunities to detect that his helicopter did not have enough fuel to reach his destination. The result of all that was the crash. The clarity of one. God wants us. We're only designed to have one master. And when we begin to have two and three and four and get distracted, sometimes we forget the most, not just important things, but the very most important, the only essential thing in eternity. And that is to get ourselves ready for the Lord. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. And this would be a great day. This would be a good time. This may be your only time to respond to the invitation of Christ. And maybe there's one of those people here, one of those sheep that's kind of wandered off, wandered away. And you've wandered back in today. This is your day to let us know that you've come home. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please come.